Good morning. It's good to be here. So this past Thursday, we had our turkey bowl. We had 17 people, including myself. It was a good time. It was a really good time. But I will have to say that the mind is willing, but the body is weak. As I play against 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds, I was obviously the oldest guy there. And as I, in my mind, think that I want to make a play, my body just said, oh, no, you're not. And it kind of just stayed there. So that was pretty sad. But in contrast to that, yesterday we had a chance to cheer on Brad Mould as his team, the Northwestern College Red Raiders, played the NIA football national quarterfinals. It was in Fort Wayne, Indiana, University of St. Francis. Brad is the starting right guard, and he played his heart out. But they fell short. This young man is 6'4 and about 285 pounds. We remember him as a little baby. He's become a mountain of a man. We were just so proud to see him out there playing. As we know, his mom passed away about 3 years ago, Don Mould, of cancer. But we rejoice that she is eternally in the Lord, forever in joy. It was just good to see this young man play his heart out. And we were just so proud of him. And I share that story in the contrast of this old man over here. Sees the ball. I want to make a play. Nope. My body said, nope, you're not going to do that. And, you know, we're all in different stages of life, obviously. Last week, we had Mike teach from the pulpits things that we should be thankful for, found in 1 Chronicles 16. I don't know if you guys remember that. Praise the Lord for his works and judgment. Praise his covenant with them, including the promised land. Praise him for his constant protection, even when they wandered. Praise him for his glory and majesty and supremacy over all other gods. Praise for the fact that he has sovereign control of all the earth and its inhabitants. Praise for his goodness and loving kindness and his deliverance and salvation. You can listen to that online, but that was kind of a small, quick outline of what Mike shared with us last week. And just of that, we are thankful, are we not? We're so thankful. As Brother George shared about his sister. Sister, is that right? Your sister? An aunt. Judy and I visited my mom about 3 weeks ago. And as George mentioned, just to be, you know, it stuck in my mind that just to be thankful that we can get up, that we can communicate. My mom will be 93 in April. She's bedridden. And in contrast to Thanksgiving dinner, I remember we were there 4 days, so we were there for four dinners. And the dinners was Ethel, who sat on the right. She needed a lot of help. She couldn't communicate. A spoon had to be given to her so that she can just put it in her mouth. There was, on this table, I believe he is a Portuguese man with his wife. His wife could not communicate at all. All she can do was take the food from his loving husband to her mouth. And there's a lot of things to be thankful for. There's Robert, who sat kitty corner from my mom, and he cannot communicate. He cannot move. He had to be fed by the nurses. And actually, I noticed these little things, they had to angle him towards the wall so people wouldn't see the mess he was making. And contrast that to this past Thursday, the Thanksgiving that we all had. There's what we call tatay, which is like grandpa in Tagalog. There was a lot of Filipinos in this, it's Cooksville Senior Center. And there's a lot of Filipinos, and I would always go up to him and say, "Hey, tatay, how you doing?" And he would just, you know, nod his head. There's my mom's roommate, Lillian, and she would just wheel herself there to their room. She'd turn herself around, and every night my sister, my beautiful and awesome sister, would undress, dress my mom, get her ready for bed. And when that's done, I would read a chapter of scripture to her. And as I read, I know Lillian was just there, just looking at us, listening, because she didn't get, a lot of these people did not get visitors. This is the Canadian health system. It's a senior living system. And it, you know, I just contrast that to what we all had this past Thursday with our families, with our friends. You know, their family in Cooksville Senior Center are the Filipino nurses who take care of them. You know, communication is hard. I mentioned Robert. I mentioned Tatay. There's so many others that are around my mom, and there's my mom. Could only use her left hand. And the one thing about my mom, growing up, the way she communicated was by yelling, "Hey!" like that. She never changed. And so now that she's in the senior care, you can't change her. So she just yells. And so the nurses think that she's a yeller. And they treat her that way, like there's something wrong with her. You know, it's reality and just how fortunate we are. We compare that dinner session to our Thursday night dinner sessions. Big contrast. But the one thing that I enjoyed, there was this nurse, and she was out in the hallway, and you know, my sister and Judy were getting my mom ready for bed. And I just remember her talking to one, it wasn't Robert, it was another patient, another person down the hall. It's like, "Hi, how are you doing? Hey, have you thought about Jesus today? He loves you. He loves you." And this man, he couldn't communicate. But the message of his love was shared by this nurse that just, you know, I was like in the hallway or inside the door, so she couldn't see me, and I can just hear her saying, "God loves you. Yeah, he's here for you. He's available for you." It's, you know, I use that in contrast, you know, contrast in football, which is obviously very, you know, silly. But I use a contrast of Thanksgiving dinner for all of us with family and friends and our enjoyment to this one room on the corner of Queensway and Your Ontario in Mississauga, Ontario, Canada. This one dining room, a corner of a dining room. And there's my mom, there's Ethel, there's Robert, there's two Portuguese ladies who only speak Portuguese, and then there's the Italian husband with his wife who couldn't really communicate. We were in our own little dinner session there. And you contrast that to how thankful we can be today. Amazing God. How thankful we are. So, I know that was kind of heavy, but I just saw that contrast this past week. I do want to encourage everyone to continue in your daily prayers. George and Shirley had that list so that we can pray for each other. If you don't have that list, we can email that to you. We can print it out for you. But that's important. Let's uphold each other in prayer. I think that's really needed for us. And, you know, as I asked George to sing that joy to the world, because now we have Thanksgiving, now we're on to Christmas. And we'll sing that song many times. But what does it mean, really, for me, for you? You know, it's a great carol or a great song to sing. But what is joy? You know, I couldn't communicate to those men and women that are my mom's roommates and friends, because they couldn't communicate. But what is their joy? I wonder. I just keep wondering in my mind, what is their joy? I pray that they have the joy of God. You know, as we sang, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Do you have that joy? This morning we will look into this word, joy, as it relates to us as the redeemed, as well as it relates to our Redeemer. Why don't we just open up in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your great love for each one of us here. We thank you that you sent your Son. That, Father, that he was willing and able to save a wretch like me. Amazing love, how can it be that you will save someone like me? Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for our friends and family that do not know you. I pray that they will know the joy of God. We thank you, Father, for this time. Help us to just look into your word, and I just pray that the Spirit might move us, that we would learn, and that we would just be challenged by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus veiled his glory when he came to earth. He nonetheless brought eternal joy. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the truth, what's coming upon us, right? Christmas. That Jesus has come, that he humbled himself, emptied himself in the likeness of men, to be obedient to the point of death. You know, in next Sunday, December 3rd, will be the start of the Advent calendar for many Christian denominations, a four-week-long period of both repentance and celebration, preparation for the birth of Jesus, and also celebrating Christ's anticipated coming in the fullness of time to rule triumphantly over life in heaven and earth. Our text this morning is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. all Zephaniah, almost at the end of the Old Testament. I'll read from verse 1 to 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3. The first seven verses 1 through 7, is the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, both historical and future. So as we know, this is a prophecy for the people of Israel. Let me read verse 1 through 7. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Zephaniah. Let me just stop there. Zephaniah, if you read this three-chapter book, there's a lot of judgment going on. There's a lot of judgment because of what the people of Israel have turned their back in idolatry to the one true God. But in it, we have a prophecy of future times. And here we see a prophecy of what happened in the past and also a future time when there will be that day of the Lord. We'll get into that a little bit later. In verse 8, this shows the judgment of all the nations. A little interesting note about this verse, in verse 8, it contains all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This one verse 8, contains, if you were to see it in the Hebrew, written out in Hebrew, would contain all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Give us kind of a foreshadowing of completeness. It's complete. And the completeness of that is the judgment of the nations. Let me read it for you. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So verses 1 through 7 is the judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 8 is the judgment of all the nations. We'll see this in the day of the Lord. But then we get to verse 9. The restoration is promised. I'll keep reading. For then I will give to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has declared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall asleep. And here's our verse that we're going to look at. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Let you guys kind of just soak that one verse in. It's amazing. It's amazing. Some commentators have said that this is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And we'll look into that a little bit more. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. All right, let's look at context here, background. So this was written about 641 to about 621 BC. Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, Jewish. He prophesied during Josiah's reign. You remember, during Josiah's reign, the scroll was found and there was a revival. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So this is the time frame that we have. So I talked about the historical prophecy. Well, the writer is Jewish. The prophecy is a warning to Judah and the city of Jerusalem at that time. 30 to 50 years after Zephaniah's prophecy, the Babylonian army swept in from the north and conquered Judah and Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord was destroyed, and at that time the people were taken to captivity. That's the historical part of Zephaniah's prophecy. There's a future aspect. And that future aspect is what we call the day of the Lord. You know, I want, and actually, in this little book, I think it was like 1,400 words or something like that. The phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs more than any other book in the Bible. So that's, makes you think, okay, that must be an important theme here, the day of the Lord. What is exactly this? What is the day of the Lord? So I looked it up. I looked it up, the Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It defines it this way. This is an expression often in the context of future events, which refers to the time when God will intervene decisively for judgment and or salvation. So our context here is the day of the Lord. If you want more information on that, just go back to the website. Back in September, John Jimmel had four messages on the day of the Lord. Talked about the tribulation. Talked about what was going on. Talked about the millennium. You can go back to the website and listen to what the day of the Lord was. So in context, the passage in Zephaniah speaks primarily to the nation of Israel, right? It is for the nation, Jewish writer, Jewish people, you know, prophesied what was going to happen. But there's this future happening for the people of Israel. But God's promises in Israel in the future are also applicable to all Christians today. This is supported by these passages. And I take that because I want to take that one verse, verse 17, and look at the promises that we can claim as Christians, as believers. We know this was written for the people of Israel, but we can claim some of these promises. I, I'm, I get the support, but in Galatians 3:29 it says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And if you remember, maybe 2 months ago, I spoke about the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in that context, in these verses, I wanted to look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, and see how I can apply it to me, to us, as believers. This amazing verse in this so black and gloomy book of Zephaniah, of the tremendous anger of the Lord, of the judgment. But we have this verse: the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a victorious warrior. He will exult over you in joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy or singing. Let that melt in. We sang joy to the world, and we're singing joy. But you know what? God has joy in us. He's rejoicing over us. I've read this verse. I've meditated on this verse and shared it on at the breaking of bread service, because it's just amazing. It's just amazing that God rejoices over us. And we'll look into that a little bit. So, these are five promises a Christian can claim from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. First one: the Lord your God is in your midst. Well, we know that's coming because we're having Christmas. Christ is coming down. More than 2,000 years ago, we celebrate the fact he has become a babe. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He was amongst us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. That was a historical truth. But we also have this intimate relationship, right? We had this intimate relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So He's not only a historical amongst us, but He is within us. It reads in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." How much more intimate can we be with God, that we can cry out, "Abba, Father"? Such an intimate saying, "Daddy." That's the kind of relationship that we have, that we can have with God. But we get in the way. The Lord your God is in your midst. Promise number two that we can claim: He is a victorious warrior. In the ESV translation, it means a mighty one who will save. A mighty one who will save. In Hebrews 12:2, and a little background to this verse, I remember in our conference, I spoke to our brother who was speaking at the conference, and he was talking about James. Count it all joy for the trials that you go into these trials. And I went up to him and I asked him, "Can you share with us what that joy is? Count it all joy." And obviously we went through that it builds maturity, patience and faith, and it goes on. But the verse that he came in the next service, the next session, the verse that he used was Hebrews 12, verse 2, about joy. In Hebrews 12, verse 2 reads, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. That word perfecter can also be translated the champion or the finisher of faith. Okay? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the champion, finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ's joy, his saving joy for us. And we see him victorious because he sat at the right hand of God, side of God. So truly, we can claim that promise that our Savior is a victorious warrior. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is a victorious warrior, a mighty one, capable to save. You know, did you notice that joy? You know, we sing joy to the world. Did you notice that joy? Going back, this, what Christ's joy is? For the joy that is set before him. You got to meditate on that sometimes. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Isn't that amazing? And that joy was, we're the object of that joy. He rejoices over us. Isn't that just mind-boggling? This mighty God, omnipotent, would have joy over this man who is fallen, imperfect, messes up all the time. He has joy. It's because of what Christ did, right? Okay, number three. Third thing that we promise that we as Christians can claim from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. This is amazing. This will just... He will exult over you with joy. I was kind of moving into another translation. He will take great delight in you. This is just so amazing. But we have these word pictures in the New Testament of this great joy. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. There's three, one right after the other, examples of this rejoicing. In Luke, we remember that's the lost sheep. I'll read that. Luke 15, verse 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And here it is. This is it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. People, you and I are that sheep on his shoulders. He rejoices over us. This omnipotent, holy, amazing God rejoices over us. The next one, Luke verse 15, the lost coin. Verse 8. Or what woman, if she had 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, here it is, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You and I are that lost coin. He rejoices over us. And lastly, how can we not get the example of the prodigal son? Luke 15:18 to 24. I'm just going to read this part. Father, this is the son speaking. He was practicing what he was going to say to the father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, here it is, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. You and I are the rescued lamb laid across his shoulders. The lost coin found, the prodigal son embraced. You made his heart rejoice then. You make his heart rejoice now. You will make his heart, and he yours, mine, rejoice for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? You know, last time I spoke, I talked about Ephesians chapter 3 and how it just can bless over and over and over again to understand his love. That's the blessing, the joy that we will have, that every day is a new day of knowing this great love, the rejoicing that he has over us. But if you not know Jesus as your Savior, today's the time of salvation. Receive the free gift of salvation. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary to forgive us of our sins. If you have any questions about that, see one of the elders. Because you will have that joy. Just as God has joy over his redeemed, the redeemed has so much joy for their Redeemer. Here's the fourth promise. And you know, this is kind of, you know, sometimes at the breaking of bread, we get uncomfortable because it's just quiet. Well, you know, with God, it's totally fine. Because the fourth promise is he will be quiet in his love, or he will rest in his love. The next two, I couldn't really put it in my own words, so I've been studying Spurgeon a lot, and this is one of the things he said about this one verse, that he will be quiet in his love. This is what he says. I'll try to read it slow, because there's so much in it, in this. He says, now he rests because the battle is fought. The victory is won, and he therefore rejoices in the very love which once caused him to labor. Now see the Lord Jesus Christ laboring in his love. Love fetched him from his throne in heaven. Love disrobed him of his glories. Love laid him in Bethlehem's manger. Love led him through this weary world for 33 years. Love took him to Gethsemane. Love oppressed him till he sweat great drops of blood. Love made him the great standard bearer in the fight. Love made him stand erect in the focus of the war. When the storm gathered around his brow and every arrow of the foeman found a target in his heart, love made him calm amid the bewildering cry, confident of victory. Love made him bow his head and give up the ghost that he might redeem his people from their sins. Now he is more than a conqueror. He rises to heaven and he rests in his love. It is finished. He rests in his love. Oh, what a wondrous rest that is. If rest is sweet to the laboring man, how much sweeter to the bleeding man, the dying man, the crucified man, the risen man. If rest is sweet after toil, how sweet must be the rest of Jesus after all the toils of life and death, the cross and the grave. If victory makes the soldiers return joyous, how joyous would have been the return of that conquering hero who has led captivity captive and received gifts for men. Truly, does our Lord Jesus rest in his love? And this is what he says. I love this. He said, this is a continuing. I do not know any scripture which is more full of wonderful meaning than this. He shall rest in his love. And this is, I love this phrase. He says, as if our God had in his people found satisfaction. As if our God had in his people found satisfaction. He rejoices over us. He does accept us. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Because of time, let me just keep rolling on to the fifth one, the final one. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy or singing. And I had to go to Spurgeon. I had to write down this because it was just like I'm in front of my desk and I'm studying. I don't know what to say. I don't want to die. And I read this wonderful, wonderful paragraph or two. And it just like, yeah, I don't need to say any more than that. That's more. So he says, this is Spurgeon again. He will joy over thee with singing. Think of the great Jehovah singing. Think of that. Think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive the deity breaking into a song? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed? Think about that. God is so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence. That's cool. I love that phrase. God is so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence. And sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. In Eastern cultures, a certain song is sung by the bridegroom when he receives his bride. It is intended to declare his joy in her and in the fact that his marriage has come. Here, by the pen of inspiration, the God of love is pictured as married to his church, and so rejoicing in her that he rejoices over her with singing. If God sings, shall we not sing? Let's give that again. If God sings, should we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. Nope. He looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang, the sons of God shouted for joy, creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God. Who could have made thousands of worlds by mere will? Creation could not make him sing, and I do not even know that providence ever brought a note of joy from him. For he could arrange 1,000 kingdoms of providence with ease. But when it came to redemption, that cost was dear. Here he spent eternal thought and drew up a covenant with infinite wisdom. Oh man, this is so cool. Here he gave his only begotten Son and put him to grief to ransom his beloved ones. When all was done and the Lord saw that what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. What must the joy be with recompenses? Gethsemane and Calvary. Here we are among the Atlantic waves. The Lord God receives an accession to the infinity of his joys in the thought of his redeemed people. Get that? just infinity of joy for his redeemed. Just amazing thought. Amazing thought. He will rejoice over thee with singing. I tremble. And this is Spurgeon, I love it. I tremble while I speak of such themes, lest I should say a word that should dishonor the matchless mystery. But still we are glad to note what is written, and we are bound to take comfort from it. Let us have sympathy with the joy of the Lord, for this will be our strength. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Isn't that Nehemiah? Isn't that cool? You know, how then were you in the... That's the end of Spurgeon's... I wrote down. There was more. How then will you and I acknowledge these wonderful promises? Let us remember Zephaniah wrote these prophecies about 2,600 years ago. It was about the day of the Lord. Historical and future judgments and restoration of the people of Israel. But this morning, on this Sunday morning at Northwest Bible Chapel, we claim these promises. Again, going back to what Paul writes. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And we're able to claim these promises. You know, this beautiful verse reveals him as a mighty God in our midst, a saving God, a loving God, a rejoicing God, and a resting God. So let's sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. That's our response. Our response is to sing out in joy. Because the Redeemer finds joy in the redeemed. And the redeemed sing joy and worship to the Redeemer. Isn't that amazing? You know, when we sing this song during the next few weeks, we hear it on the radio. Hopefully, it will remind us that the great love Jesus Christ, our Savior, has for each one of us who believe. And this is amazing, that God, our God, will rejoice over us with joyful song. What an amazing, amazing, amazing truth that is, that He rejoices over us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word. That Father, in light of the words in Zephaniah, we see the judgment, the wickedness of Israel and the nations and Your judgment. We see that You want to restore us, that You have provided Your Son for us. And Father, I pray that this verse, that the Lord our God is in our midst. He is a victorious warrior. He will exult over us with joy. He will be silent. He will be silent in his love. He will rejoice over us with shouts of joy, with singing. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou would save a wretch like me? We give You thanks, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.